years ago, right in the middle of a counseling session that I was having with someone, it was interesting. It's like a light switch was turned on. Immediately, that person started claiming to be Jesus Christ. Now, through the years, I've counseled hundreds of people, and it's the first one, the only one, that actually sat before me and claimed to be Jesus. I understood where he was coming from. His past drug problem had seriously damaged his brain. I found out years later, after our counseling, that he had committed suicide. It was a very sad situation. The belief in the deity of Jesus Christ. When I say deity, I'm talking about the fact that Jesus is God. The belief in the deity of Christ, that he is God, fully man, is derived directly from numerous passages concerning him in the Word of God, the Bible. However, a person who claims to be God is in one of three categories. First, he is either a liar, deceiving others by his lie. Two, he is a lunatic, suffering from delusion or possibly brain damage, something as a madman. Or third, he is the Lord, God himself in human flesh. In his classic book, Mere Christianity, a Christian apologist, C.S. Lewis writes this, and I quote, "A man who was merely a man and said the sorts of things that Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level of a man who says he is a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him or kill him as a demon. Or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to do so." End quote. This is why, as we read through the Gospels, as we see Jesus walking through the pages of Scripture, people never responded to him with mild approval. Instead, they either experienced towards him hatred, terror, adoration, or a combination of these. This morning, as we continue on in our study of 2 Peter, I want us to look at how Peter responded. How Peter responded in a particular situation when confronted with the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn your Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 1. In the passage that we're going to be looking at this morning, verses 16 through 21, I want us to look at two reasons why we can trust the reliability of God's Word. Two reasons why we can trust the reliability of God's Word, specifically regarding the second coming of Christ. And that is the main central theme of this passage, as well as throughout the letter. This morning, I want us to look at only the first reason that Peter gives why we can trust always the reliability of God's Word. It's this: the apostles' eyewitness testimony. The apostles' eyewitness testimony. Look at verse 16. Peter says, "For we did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word for here links this passage with what we saw previously last week, verses 12 through 15, and explains why Peter was so intent on reminding us as believers of the truth of the gospel and the fact that we need to live that out. We need to live out Christ-like lives. Since false teachers were in the church, as we've already laid that out in our introduction to the letter, these false teachers were dismissing the truth of Christ's return in glory and judgment. They were saying, nah, doesn't exist. Peter had spoken on this earlier in 1 Peter. But now as we come to 2 Peter verses 16 through 21, Peter here wants to burn the reality of this central truth into these believers' minds and to prove to them that everything that he said is absolute truth, that Jesus Christ is coming again and he is coming in glory and in judgment. The false teachers were in essence saying that the apostles, Peter primarily here, they were lying about Christ's future return. So Peter begins here by countering this accusation by saying, notice what he says, we did not follow cleverly devised tales. Now the word we refers to Peter and the other apostles. Verses 12 through 15, you see the word I, because Peter was talking about himself as he was trying to remind believers of the biblical truths that he wanted them to grasp. But now he shifts to we, talking about himself and the other apostles. The one Greek word translated cleverly devised means to contrive or to manufacture, to deceitfully concoct or to calculate in order to manipulate. Peter says, we didn't do that. We did not have these cleverly devised tales. The word tales here is the Greek word from which we get our English word myths. Myths. This refers to legends, fictional fables that have no basis in fact or reality. In other words, it's just all fantasy. We're not talking fantasy. We're not talking fiction. We're talking truth. You see, the Greek and Roman world was filled with tales or mythical stories about their gods and creation of the world, all kinds of miraculous happenings. They had all these kind of tales and fables. But Peter wants us as believers to know that what he says as an apostle, as one who is genuinely inspired by God as an author of Scripture, what he says is not fantasy. It's not embellishment. It's not speculation. In stark contrast to the lies, the fabrications, the deceptions of the false teachers, Peter says that he and the other apostles did not do that. Notice what he said. When we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't just pretending. We weren't just spouting off legends or myths about Christ coming again. The one Greek word made known here refers to imparting to them new divine revelation from God that was previously hidden. Peter is saying, I'm speaking for God. I'm telling you what God says about this. And notice that this was about the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This refers to the second coming of Christ in glory and in judgment, which is a central theme in this letter. The word coming means appearing, arrival. Together, these terms, power and coming, refer to Christ's powerful coming, to his coming and power, his omnipotent power. The word power is dunamis in the Greek. It means all, omnipotent power. It's the word from which we get our word dynamite. This most certainly does not describe Jesus' first coming, when he came in meekness and humility. The second coming of Christ is at the very heart of the gospel. It was at the heart of what the apostles preached, that he who had died and rose from the dead and went to heaven was coming again. The second coming of Christ is vital to us as Christians. It should affect our whole outlook on how we live our life. It should cause us to be able to endure whatever problems, whatever suffering, whatever struggles we're having right now, knowing that there is the future hope that one day it's all going to be over, that Christ is coming again. You see, the second coming of Christ, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the truth of that is vital for our Christian lives and how we live right now. You see, one day Jesus is going to come again. He's going to come again to take back this world that rightly belongs to him. He's going to put down his enemies. He's going to right all wrongs. He's going to establish his millennial kingdom, where he then will rule and reign for 1,000 years. And then that will then usher into eternity, where he rules and reigns forever and ever. Peter's absolutely convinced of this truth that he had taught them about the second coming of Christ. So much so, because he had personally experienced a foretaste of that. Look at the end of verse 16, where he says, "But we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." The word eyewitness means to be a spectator, one who watches and observes, one who personally, firsthand sees what is going on. The word majesty here refers to the greatness and the splendor and the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this context, Christ's majesty is pointing to his deity, the fact that he is God. God himself in human flesh. Although the "we" that began this verse, referring to Peter and all the other apostles, were all eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. All of them were. They saw his miracles, his resurrection body. They were there when he ascended into heaven in bodily form. But the "we" here that Peter is talking about is Christ's inner circle. Peter, James, and John. And he's talking about a very specific event when they were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. And he will describe that in verse 17. But the historical event that was just a glimpse, that gave them just a glimpse, a foretaste of Christ's kingdom splendor, that Jesus revealed to these three apostles, was at his transfiguration. His transfiguration. Now, it may seem strange that Peter uses this historical event to verify the truth of Christ's future return, when he is going to be coming to to earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But in all three synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, all three of these gospels, which are called the synoptic gospels, because they kind of follow each other in dealing with somewhat of the chronology of Christ's life. The transfiguration immediately follows Jesus' promise that some of the apostles would not die before they saw the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. You see, Christ's transfiguration was a dramatic preview, if you will, that anticipated his royal and majestic splendor that will be unveiled. It will be manifested to all at his second coming. His final revelation, the apocalypse of Christ. I think theologian Douglas Moo said it well, and I quote, "As its name suggests, the transfiguration involves a transformation in Jesus' appearance. But it is a transformation that reveals his true nature. It is this glorious and majestic nature, hidden as it were during his earthly life, that will be revealed to all the world at the time of his return. Put simply, the transfiguration reveals Jesus as the glorious King, and Peter was there to see it. He therefore has utter confidence that Jesus will return as the glorious King and establish his kingdom in its final and ultimate form." End quote. Peter then goes on to describe what actually happened at Christ's transfiguration in verse 17. Look what he says. "For when he," Christ, "received honor and glory from God the Father, such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory, 'This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased.'" And notice here that Jesus received honor and glory from God the Father. The word honor refers to Jesus' exalted status as God's unique Son. At that event, the Father attributed to his Son the highest respect, the highest recognition. The word glory refers to his radiant splendor. At his transfiguration, Jesus was suddenly transfigured before the apostles' eyes. Imagine standing there with Jesus, and immediately, suddenly, he just changes in front of you. You see, they beheld the essence of his deity and glory at that moment as never before. The Bible tells us that his face shone like the sun with the glory that was intrinsic to him as God. What was in came out. His garments became white as light. John describes this in John 1:14 when he says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Again, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and their gospels all record this. But in his gospel, Matthew records Christ's transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 8. Listen as I read. 6 days later, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John, his brother, and led them up to a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun. His garments became as white as light. And behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to him, talking with him. Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it is good for us to be here. If you wish, I will make three tabernacles here. One for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. While he was still speaking, a bright cloud overshadowed them. And behold, a voice out of the cloud said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." When the disciples heard this, they fell face down to the ground and were terrified. And Jesus came to them and touched them and said, "Get up, do not be afraid." And lifting up their eyes, they saw no one except Jesus himself alone. What an experience to be an eyewitness of that. That was just burned into their memory forever. It's interesting to me that the transfiguration verified the truth of the scriptures. Moses, who represented the law, Elijah, who represented the prophets, both are pointing to Jesus. Jesus fulfilled the law and the prophets. Concerning Jesus Christ, Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3 states, "God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days." You hear a lot about the last days. The last days began when Christ arrived. The last days, when he went to the cross, he rose again, that began the last days. We've been in the last days for a long time. Obviously, we are getting closer and closer all the time to his return. But in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory, the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Notice the deity here of Christ, that he is God. When he made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Very often in our day today, we hear people who talk about there is no truth. There is no absolute truth. If you want to believe that, that can be true for you, but that's not true to me. As if that makes it not truth. Not only do they say there's no absolute truth, but they've always been saying that Jesus is not God. You can't believe the Bible. It's a book of stories. It talks about Jesus. He was a man. He was a good man. He was even a good teacher. But he wasn't God. I believe Peter is driving home this truth that we can always trust the reliability of God's word. And we must do so. Peter goes on to explain the Father's utterance at the end of verse 17 when he says, "Such an utterance as this was made to him by the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Now, the word utterance here refers to the audible voice of God, the Father, who then spoke to these three apostles out of the bright cloud that we saw in Matthew's account. All of the accounts describe that there was this bright cloud out of which God the Father spoke. The cloud refers to the Shekinah glory of God. Peter calls the Father here. Look what he says. The majestic glory. The majestic glory, used only here in the New Testament, refers to a reverential substitute for the name of God. God the Father is the majestic glory. And notice again the words that God the Father said to Jesus. "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." He said a similar thing to Jesus at his baptism. Now, although Peter's version is of what the Father said here in verse 17 is slightly different as you would read the other Gospels. It's slightly different from the other Gospel accounts. It is the closest to Matthew's account. And that's why I read Matthew's account. The major change is that Peter omits the phrase, listen to him. Listen to him. Because that was not serving Peter's purpose here. The phrase, my beloved son, points to Jesus' unique love relationship with the Father, who was one in essence with the Father. Jesus says, I and the Father are one. Talking about his deity. He's his beloved son. This is a messianic title from Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. The phrase, with whom I am well pleased, meaning in whom I delight, in whom I am satisfied with. This is language drawn from Isaiah 42, verse 1, which refers to the Messiah as the suffering servant. The suffering servant. Therefore, by linking Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42, the emphasis here is on the reigning and the suffering aspects of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah. And see, both of these aspects represent Christ's two comings. His first coming in the incarnation, when God became man and dwelt among us for the purpose of going to the cross to die as our substitute. Jesus went to the cross willingly as our substitute to take upon himself the holy wrath of God the Father against sin. He paid in full the penalty for sin that we deserved. He then was buried. 3 days later, he rose again from the dead, not only to prove that he is God, but that God the Father accepted his atoning sacrifice for sin on our behalf, to now offer the gift of eternal life to us as we would reach out in faith. That was his first coming. That was the reason for his first coming. To take away the sins of the world as our Savior. His second coming will be when he comes as the sovereign King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as the judge of the universe, to rule and to reign. The Father's words to Jesus not only identified who he was, who his son is, but also it signified his approval and his pleasure in him. Since Christ's transfiguration preceded his time on the cross, it wasn't too much longer that he was going to the cross after his transfiguration. The transfiguration was also the Father's way of assuring his son of his love for him and strengthening him for the excruciating ordeal of being the atoning sacrifice for the sins of the world. Again, his deity was allowed to come out of his humanity. His humanity for a time was pulled back, if you will, to where he revealed very dramatically his glory, the glory that he will reveal before the whole world when he comes the second time. Therefore, not only were Peter, James, and John eyewitnesses of Moses and Elijah affirming Jesus Christ, but above all, they heard God himself give honor and glory to his son. And I believe Peter is driving this home in verse 18. Look what he says. And we ourselves heard his utterance made from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. Peter states that as eyewitnesses, they not only saw Christ's transfiguration before their very eyes, but they also heard what God the Father, the majestic glory, said to his Son out of the bright cloud from heaven. They heard those words. "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Well, concerning the location of this event, Peter simply says this took place on the holy mountain. On the holy mountain. With his Jewish background, the manifestation of God's presence at a particular place always made that place what? Holy. Set apart. Therefore, the mountain is called holy because God's presence was there. The mountain's been called various things, the Mount of Transfiguration. Some scholars think that this mountain is Mount Zion. I tend to agree with those who say most likely this is Mount Hermon, the highest mountain in that area, 15 miles away from Caesarea Philippi, where they would then go next. You see, Peter believed that Christ's transfiguration was decisive proof of the truth of his future coming. It was decisive proof in revealing that majesty, that glorious splendor right there before them. It's proof that he is coming a second time in all of that glory, majesty, and splendor. Not only did he and James and John see with their own eyes God the Father giving Jesus honor and glory, but they also heard with their own ears the Father's identification of his Son and his loving approval of him. And when Peter says, "We were with him," we were with him on that mountain. We were with him. He's drawing a contrast. I believe he's driving that home to us as believers who read that. A contrast between these three apostles and all of the false teachers that say it's not true. Whereby they were with Christ when all these things happened. They saw this. They heard this. The false teachers who deny Christ's majesty and his second coming were not with him. See, they were eyewitnesses of this very thing. And Peter wants all of us to know for sure that what he says here is not some concocted deceptive myth that he made up. Because that's what the false teachers were saying about it. That's what false teachers say today. Liberal teachers say, you can't believe God's word. This part here is okay. But you can't take all of this stuff here because that's just fable. That's myth. That's not true. Who are they to chop up the word of God to say what is true and what is not true? You see, man puts himself over the word of God. Peter's saying, I want you to know for sure that I personally experienced Christ's transfiguration as an eyewitness with James and John. We saw the majestic glory of Christ. We saw it. We heard what the Father said to him. As a preview of what is guaranteed to happen in the future. When Christ comes and he plants his feet on earth, he is going to reveal all of his majestic glory, his splendor, his magnificence for all to see. You know, as I went through this passage, what came to me is that being true, we better be ready. We better be ready. We don't know when he's coming again. But he calls us to be ready. We better be obedient, committed to do what it is he's called us to do. And we better be serving the Lord wherever we can, depending on what our limitations and abilities are. We need to be serving the Lord. For Romans 14:12 tells us each one of us are going to give an account of himself to God. One day we're going to stand before him. If we're a believer, we're going to stand before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ. Not judge for our sin, but for our service, our faithfulness to him. Because Christ took our sin upon himself. If we don't know Christ, we're going to stand before what the Bible calls the great white throne judgment and give an account of ourselves. And if we're not trusting in and depending on Jesus Christ alone as the payment for our sin, then we will have to give an account of that ourselves. And the Bible says that death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. And all those whose names was not written in the book of life was also cast in to the lake of fire by the Lord Jesus Christ, the judge and the executioner. We can always trust the reliability of God's word. And Peter says the first reason we can do so is because of the apostolic eyewitness testimony. The first reason why we can trust that God's word is true, it's trustworthy, it's reliable, is because of the apostolic eyewitness testimony. Never forget that our authority is the word of God. Not what people say, not what people think. Whatever we hear, we need to bring it right back. What does God's word say about this? That's our authority. People want to throw it out. There is no absolute truth. That should not change how we live our life. We must bring everything to the word of God. Because the central issue is always whether we believe the inspired writers of Scripture or we reject what they say as nothing more than invented fables. I know people today that I really love and care for that don't hold to the inerrancy of Scripture, that see that as fables, as stories. The central issue is always, what do we hold to about the Word of God? May none of us be afraid of the opinions of man or the supposed science, if you will, that contradicts the Word of God. Turn to any channel today, any kind of science. Many of those people are evolutionists that hold to millions and billions of years that it took for all of this stuff to evolve. That is not what the Word of God says. And we have got to cling to the Word of God, or we will get taken away with the world. We must not be squeezed into the mold of the world and how they view things. True science never removes facts or alters events that have taken place in history. And the Jesus of the Bible is the Jesus of history. He is far more than merely a great moral teacher. He is not a legend. He is not a liar. He's not a lunatic. He alone is Lord, God himself in human flesh. The God-man, 100% God, 100% man. And because he is, Philippians 2, 10 and 11 tells us that one day when he comes back, when he returns to the earth in power and in judgment, we read, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. May we all bow to Christ's Lordship now as our Savior, so that we do not experience him as our judge and executioner later. It's only on this side of heaven that preparations are made for eternity.